Well, it's not often, I imagine, that we think of evangelism going on in hell, of any concern for lost souls, of any prayer or plea to heaven that others should be spared this awful fate, of any attempt to establish a mission base in Satan's stronghold. Yet in Luke 16 and 26, a cry goes up to the throne of God. I have five brothers, send Lazarus. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, where does this remarkable evangelist find himself? This eager convert who seeks to win souls and spares lives. This earnest pleader at the throne of grace. Is he on earth? No, I fear not. Is he in heaven? I think not. He's in a most unexpected place, a place we do not normally think of. He is in hell. He is in torment with countless millions suffering the torments of the everlasting and the damned. Jesus in Luke 16, 19 and 31 tells us a parable, or as I prefer to believe, the true account of two lives. Normally, in parables, Jesus never mentions names, but here a name is given. In this parable, there is one very rich man, a man of great wealth. And there is, on the other hand, a very poor man, a man of great penury. And as it is instructive to look at the lives of these two men, we'll take a moment or so to outline them. Jesus, with a few vivid but brief brushstrokes, describes the rich man who, he says, was dressed in purple and lived in luxury every day. Now, purple was very expensive. Apparently, in the Mediterranean, there was a little creature, and when you caught the little creature, you squeezed out a purple drop, and you had to squeeze many of them before you could dye the cloth purple. It was exceedingly costly, exceedingly expensive, and for the most part, it was worn only by royalty and their kin. So the evidence of this purple robe shows that this man was exceedingly rich beyond many of the wealthy of the day. And if we could peer through the gate, as Lazarus did, we would be with Lazarus. Lazarus was laid, of course, outside the rich man's gate. And perhaps he was laid there in the hopes of some alms by visitors and friends to the rich man. And we would note that insofar as the rich man was concerned, there was no material want on his part. His skin never suffered the ravages of the sun. His garments were not rough, sackcloth or wool to chafe the skin. All was linen and silk for his flesh. His table was full of every possible delicacy. Truth tell, his tongue was never parched. His belly was never empty. He had the finest collection of wine that money could buy, fresh meats and bread in abundance. In fact, so full was his board, we are told, that from the table, scraps would fall and the dogs would snap up the scraps with a larceny. Now, we have to take into account that we have this great divide between the 10% rich and the 90% poor of today's world. I was watching a documentary in Sudan and was once again stunned by the poverty, stunned by the desperation as wicked men take advantage of others, and saw the little children as they sat under the shade of the tree and looking so hungry and so forlorn. It was an awesome sight. And so we find in the world there are those who are feasting to excess, and others looking on with hungry bellies and thirsty palates. I was watching another documentary on Mumbai, one of the poorest cities in the world, so the documentary went, Mumbai in India. And the cameraman and the commentator, they walked through the streets of Mumbai and they walked through the valleys or the alleys of Mumbai, and they commented on the pollution and the wretchedness. And the cameraman said that the smells were so strong that it would want you, would want to make you throw up. They took pictures of those who lived and slept by their workbench because they could not afford to rent a place to live elsewhere. And so there they rose in the morning and worked, and there they were found at night sleeping by the workbench. And rising above this, how can I put it, this city of garbage, as they called it, because that's how the poor made their living, off the garbage of the rich, making certain things out of it and so on and so forth, this dump, were two houses owned by billionaires. And they were 20 or 24 stories going into the sky. And one of the houses, to outdo the other billionaire, had two Olympic-sized swimming pools. The contrast, as these towered over the hovel beneath them, was so astonishing that one could hardly imagine that the masses didn't rise up and burn the two buildings down. Now, we know in Hinduism, for example, we know there's such a thing as karma. Karma is fate. It's something that you cannot control. And karma is impersonal. And so I'm not sure why you'd fear karma. It's impersonal. But anyway, what happens is these billionaires would say to themselves, well, in the previous life, I lived a good life. And because I lived a good life, I am now being rewarded. And these poor that I see beneath me, well, they lived a bad life, and now they're receiving their karma, and I dare not interfere with their karma. I dare not give up my billions to help them raise themselves up into a living that is at least passable. And you think, who started such a religion like that? Who started such a thing like that, that you can excuse yourself to look upon such poverty and care so little? I think it rises right out of hell. Demonic. No other name for it. But anyway, that was the contrast between the rich and the poor. Well, that's something like we read in Luke chapter 16. And we look upon the poor Lazarus now. He was laid at the rich man's gate, and I say perhaps laid there that there might be some alms by passerbys or visitors to the rich man. And when we read about Lazarus, we find that he was very repulsive in every way. His sores were festering. He barely covered his body with clothes, which we would call rags, and he was dirty, and he was unwashed. And you could not help but hold your nose when you went past him. And his belly was always empty. And he looked at the world through a yellow haze, as hunger makes you do that sort of thing. And the leftovers that were carelessly tossed to the rich man's floor, he could only long to join with the dogs and feast upon them. So we see this amazing contrast between these two men. And there was no real pity for him. There was no compassion for him. Certainly not any human pity or compassion was ever shown to him. In fact, the only thing, if you like, that showed compassion were the dogs. The dogs showed more concern and care for Lazarus. They licked his sores in want of human kindness. So our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, paints the picture of benign neglect, callous neglect, indifference, indefensible, the selfish overconsumption of the rich man. And on our part, it requires some soul searching because, believe it or not, we belong to the 10% and not the 90%. Not those in Sudan, not those in Mumbai. But the day comes, our Lord tells us in verse 22, when the beggar died. And Jesus tells us the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, there's no funeral for Lazarus. Perhaps, as in many poor cities in the world, he was gathered by those responsible to pick up the city's dead after a nightfall. It is possible that he was buried in an unmarked grave, in all likelihood. Perhaps he was cast into the valley of Ben Hinnom with little thought. His death was as unmarked as his life. In the world, hardly a ripple that he had lived at all. But, note, on the other side of the veil, angels carried him to heaven. The gates were open to welcome one of the Lord's redeemed. And the angels sang glory to the Savior. There was the trumpet sound as he was welcomed into heaven, where there is no more hunger, there is no more thirst, there is no more sorrow. And there to dwell in eternal bliss in the presence of his Savior. Just a ripple on the surface of life. No one cared, and no one thought much about it. Now notice in verse 22 also, the rich man also died. His wealth could not keep him from death. His wealth could not buy him an extra day. He died, and he was buried. Isn't that interesting? The angels came to carry Lazarus to glory. No angels carried the rich man. The rich man died, and Jesus said he was buried. Oh, I'm sure that he had the finest funeral that money could buy. I'm sure that all the dignitaries of the town turned out. I'm sure that there were speeches made on his behalf. The mayor was there. The councilors were there. They were all there at the funeral of the rich man. And they were speaking of the contribution that he made to the town and what a fine citizen he was and what a great philanthropist he was. How he'd give the shirt off his back and that sort of thing. And I'm sure his corpse was pulled through the streets by 6 white horses, and the citizens lined the streets with their head bowed as the hearse passed by. I'm sure his tomb was made of the finest limestone, and an epitaph, "Here lies," well, we don't know his name, "a great man." It reminds me, maybe I shouldn't say this, of Jack Layton, the leader of the New Democratic Party, who died relatively young of cancer, had a tremendous farewell. All the high and mighty were present, and they were lauding his life. But I can't remember if Jack ever showed any interest in Christ's kingdom. But I'm sure the preacher of the day would have him in heaven. But notice the contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. And then notice the contrast in death. Angels carried Lazarus to heaven. Jesus tells us the rich man was simply buried. How different things will look on the other side of the veil. What men praise here will be an abomination in heaven. And what men despise here will be the joy of heaven. on the other side of the veil, the balances be weighed very differently than the balances that are weighed here. The balances were weighed in the rich man's favor while he lived on earth, and the balances were weighed against Lazarus. The rich man was very weighty. Lazarus was very light. But in heaven, the balances change. Lazarus is very heavy. That's what glory is, heavy. And for the rich man, the balance is very light. The Bible tells us that the rich and poor have the same fate in this life. Ecclesiastes, all share a common destiny in this life. But here's the difference, that not everyone's destiny is the same in the life hereafter. The rich man is buried, but opens his eyes in hell. How long did it take to open his eyes? Well, the first 5 seconds after he died, his eyes opened in hell. Believe it or not, there is a hell. Have you ever heard a sermon on hell by your pastor? Well, you say, how do you know that there's a hell? We don't know what life is like after death. No one has come back to tell us, so people tell us. But I remind them that, as a matter of fact, Jesus came from heaven to tell us about life after death. And Jesus taught us that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and that Jesus came back from the dead. And because he came back from the dead, we can trust his word and we can trust the truth of his word. So if Jesus says there's a hell, there is a hell. If Jesus says there's a place of torment, there is a place of torment. If Jesus says there are fires everlasting, then there's a place of fire everlasting. And if Jesus tells us there's heaven and there is glory and there are the golden streets and that there is eternal bliss and there is no hunger and no thirst and no torment and no pain, then there is a heaven. And it's as simple as that. And those who deny the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they repent not, the moment they die, they'll open their eyes in hell. He opened his eyes in hell. There is a place called hell. Because the man who never could lie, nor would lie, tells us so. And as I said, if anybody should know, it is Jesus Christ our Lord. He would not tell us so if it were not so. Our Lord Jesus is not from our world, although this world is his world, as a matter of fact. But he stepped inside our world from his dimension to our dimension. He stepped inside from the other side. And he tells us about two men, a rich man and a poor man, which was his servant, Lazarus. Now, my grandfather, his name is George, and he had a brother named Benjamin. I don't know how that works. Someone can tell me afterwards what that makes Benjamin to me. Was he my great uncle? I suppose so. I knew Benjamin's wife, my aunt, Aunt Minnie, we called her. And Benjamin was a minister in the Methodist Church. He was one of the places, apparently, that he ministered in was at Kindersley, Saskatchewan. And he wrote a poem that my aunt gave to me, because it is of some length. I'm not going to read it all, but it is the only evidence I have now of Benjamin, my grandfather's brother. And I think that he wrote the poem at the turn of the century, that'd be the 19th century, and the poem is entitled, Where Will You Spend Eternity? And if you can imagine, the pamphlet is written so that he could pass out in Kindersley and invite people to come to church. Apparently, they're starting a church. They're meeting in Ormiston, school there, and he was encouraging people to come to church and to begin a Methodist work in Kindersley, Saskatchewan. Now, you can imagine 100 years later, anybody inviting people to a church with a poem on hell? I think that's how far we have fallen, away from the truth of the gospel, things that we no longer mention, speak of. But here is a poem, and the refrain is to all eternity, and I just read a couple of verses for you. The sting of conscience, crackling flames, and rumbling thunder, clanking chains, the howling demons, moaning winds, the hissing serpents, cursing fiends, gnashing torment, wailing despair, gnawing their tongue in hell's nightmare. To all eternity, to all eternity, up to the gates of hell I rise to seek the answer from the skies. O God, how long must I endure these torments on the flaming shore? Down thundering from vaulted throne, I hear the dreadful words alone. From all eternity, endless eternity so wide, where in thy terrors can I hide? The wrath of God, the wrath of hell, forever will my torment swell. O God, how long, O endless word, O ceaseless vengeance of the Lord, to all eternity. And then at the bottom of the poem, these words are not copyrighted, but can be used to the glory of God. Wow. To the glory of God. Endless eternity so wide, where in thy terrors can I hide? The wrath of God, the wrath of hell, forever will my torment swell. O God, how long, O endless word, O ceaseless vengeance of the Lord, to all eternity, world without end. These words can be used. Pass the pamphlet to the glory of God. In verse 24, so the rich man called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am agony in this fire. Sometimes the question is asked, is the fire real? Or is it just a description of some form of torment? I don't have the answer. The point is, it's not a place where you want to find yourself. The fires of hell, endless torment, endless thirst. He was never thirsty in life, but in the next life, one drop of water that Lazarus might touch my tongue would seem to the rich man like Niagara Falls. Why did the rich man go to hell? Was it because he was rich? Why did Lazarus go to heaven? Was it because he was poor? No, there are rich men in heaven. There are poor men in hell. Actually, the rich man was speaking to one of the richest men in the Old Testament, Abraham. He was certainly in heaven. And in Luke 18 and 18, we read of a certain ruler who came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know something of the story. Jesus went through the commandments. He said, "Well, since my youth, I have kept those commandments." And Jesus loved him. And then Jesus saw his real need, didn't he? His covetousness. And he said, "Sell all you have. Give it to the poor. And come and follow me." I often think about that rich man. He thought it was a poor bargain, but I'm sure today he thought it was the greatest sin that he ever committed. He went away and he was sad because his riches were more important to him than the kingdom of God. And you notice the reaction of the disciples, right? Who then can be saved? Wow! If the rich can't be saved, then what hope is there for us? The disciples revealed something of that age. They revealed the current attitude toward the rich. They were rich because God was blessing them. So obviously they're going to heaven. His favor was upon them. And people that were poor like Lazarus, God was not favoring them. And so obviously they must be going to hell. They must be hypocrites or sinners of some kind. But Jesus is teaching here, blessings here do not translate into blessings hereafter. You cannot judge by what a man has or what a man does not have. The rich man's lack of compassion, his greed and self-centeredness revealed his heart. In his heart, his God was his money. And we see he did not use his abundant blessing as God intended to share and to help and to enrich others. God tested him in the fires of wealth, and he proved to be dross, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. The poor man went to heaven despite his poverty because he trusted God. The rich man went to hell in spite of his riches because his trust was in things that are passing. We read that the rich man cries for relief. One drop of water is all that he asks. Send Lazarus. Dip his finger in water. Touch my burning dung. He weeps over his torment, but not his sins. He asks for help, but he repents not of his greed and selfishness. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Abraham or Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in agony." And the rich man saw Lazarus. He looked up out of the chasm between himself and Lazarus. He saw Lazarus sitting next to Abraham in great privilege, if you like. And he knew who Lazarus was, the very beggar that he ignored sitting at the gate. He was cognizant of Lazarus' suffering in the life they lived on earth. He was fully aware of his indifference and callousness to this beggar, but he weeps not, repents not, confesses not, and seeks no forgiveness from heaven. And the reason number one for the chasm is this: the chasm that cannot be crossed between heaven and hell, because he cannot come to Lazarus nor Lazarus to him. And the reason is that the rich man's character is fixed for all eternity. It will be unchanged. It will be unrepented of. It will never be altered for good, but only become worse and worse in that awful place. What he was like in life, he is now forever like in death. Son, Abraham said, remember. Oh, in hell, the sleeping conscience is awakened. In hell, the suppressed conscience comes alive. Do you remember, sir? Do you remember, Mr. Ritzman? Does it come home to you now? Is that in life you had great things, but now you're in torment? In life, Lazarus had nothing, but now he is in bliss. All that was done and not done is brought to the mind of the rich man. Son, son, he says, remember, remember. Matthew Henry shares this insight. Note, the damned in hell shall not have any of the least abatement of mitigation of their torment. Not even a drop of water. And he says, if we now improve the day of our opportunities, we may have full and lasting satisfaction in the streams of mercy. But if we slight the offer, it will be vain in hell to expect the least drop of mercy. And he says, see how justly this rich man is paid with his own coin. He that denied a crumb is denied a drop. Now it is said, ask and it shall be given to you. But if we let slip this accepted time, we may ask, but it shall not be given to us. It's for all eternity. And the second reason that he cannot cross the chasm between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed. There are many engineers in hell, but never any one of them built a bridge between hell and heaven. Many scientists in hell, but none of them figured out a way to get from hell to heaven. Doesn't this rule out a second chance? Doesn't this rule out a second opportunity to amend after death? The divide is forever fixed, and eternity will not bridge it or mend it in any way. The divide is seen today. The divide is seen today. What fellowship between Christ and Belial? Between light and darkness? Between believer and unbeliever? Between the sons of God and the seed of Satan? What fellowship between? Between light and darkness? But beyond the veil, there is no confusion here. Their divide will be sharper, it will be clearer, it will be permanent. In present time, as sometimes we say to one another, does he really believe? Is she really a believer? They make some sort of profession, and they seem to stumble along, and perhaps they are, and perhaps they aren't, and we can't discern the heart, but in hell, there will be the marked difference. Those who belong to Christ will be in heaven, and those who belong to Satan will be in hell. There's still darkness in the soul here. There's still fleshly outcroppings. There's still worldly callings. But in the next life, absolute clarity. There's a chasm, he says, that cannot be crossed. Thank God the Lord knows those who are his. And then so the first plea is rejected, and the rich man then has one more plea. He thinks of those that will follow, that those who will tumble into the same hell in which he finds himself. He says, I have five brothers. And now he recognizes that they too are lost, and they too will come to where he is. And that with his five brothers, they'll dwell in hell forever and ever. And notice the response. It's not the response you get, oh, well, if I go to hell, I'll be with my friends. He says, I don't want them to come here. I don't want to be in this awful place of torment. Abraham, send Lazarus back and let Lazarus tell them of this awful place, and they'll believe Lazarus because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. How can they deny his testimony? Notice Abraham said, my son, as in after the flesh, but not my son, as in after the faith. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn them of this awful place of torment. And I have heard some preachers say something along this line, that why he was pleading with Abraham is he didn't want his brothers to come to hell and torment him. But I don't think that's the case. I think that the case is this. Jesus is underlining the fact that the torment is so great, that you cannot wish hell upon anyone. Begs Abraham, send Lazarus. Tell him about this awful torment. Because if he returns from the dead, they will surely put their faith in God and put their faith in Christ. He never prayed for souls while he was alive. And now he prays for the souls of his brothers. Who would have expected that in hell? He never prayed for missions. Now he is in dead earnest. In life, his riches obscured his poverty of soul. In hell, his poverty awakens him to the plight of his soul. Abraham rejects the plea. No, he says, if they don't believe Moses, and if they don't believe the prophets, and if they don't believe the word of God, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe him either. And you say, no, that's not a possibility. If someone that I love died, and then they were standing at the door, and they were knocking on the door, and they were telling me that they had gone to heaven, and they'd come back again to tell me not to go to that awful place, I would believe. But the truth is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That on the third day the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and there is the confession of saintly people who said, we saw him alive. And they carried the resurrection into the ancient world, saying that this man had conquered death. And they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And today, if you talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they laugh. But if they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, even if someone came right out of the earth itself, they would not believe. And they would not repent. In torment, the rich man becomes a missionary. What about you and I? As I close, does hell play any part in our evangelism like my Uncle Benjamin, who puts out a pamphlet warning of that awful place? Does it incite us in any way to tell family members, brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins to flee that awful place? As I've told you in the past, 1,000 years in heaven will be like 5 minutes. 5 minutes in hell will be like 1,000 years. Do we grieve about lost souls? Do we agonize in our bedroom about lost souls and where they will spend eternity if they won't listen to us? Do we plead on the behalf of family members and behalf of brothers and cousins? Do we take it to our closet and plead for salvation? Do we give to the extending of Christ's kingdom, not only motive, I know that. There is the love of God, and there's the life of Christ, and the abundant life that is promised. And if someone is empty, God, Jesus is the perfect answer to their emptiness. And if someone is thirsty in life, he's the perfect answer to their thirst. But hell is a part of the motivation. And sometimes you say, oh, you're trying to scare me into heaven. Then be scared into heaven. Doesn't the Bible say flee from the wrath to come? Flee means to run. Flee means to leave everything behind. Flee doesn't mean to turn back and pick up the luggage. Jehovah's Witness knock on the door. There's no hell. They're lying to you. Either they're telling the truth and Jesus is lying, or Jesus is telling the truth and they're lying. Hell is real. There is a real place of torment, everlasting. Hell is eternal. It has no end. Hell is torment. The torment never ceases. There is no mercy. There is no relief. There is no place to hide. Hell is the consciousness. Remember of the deeds of the past, the guilt of the past, the sin of the past, and the result of those sins in eternity. Hell is Satan's abode, where the demons are and where the demons torment. And hell is a place where God is present. His wrath is there forever and ever. His holy wrath, his righteous wrath, his just wrath. For they would not believe in life. And there's a chasm fixed. Hell is no place for you to change your garment, to get better, to repent or believe. But here's the good news. Hell can be avoided. You need not go there. I need not go there. If you repent and if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll rescue you from the guilt of sin, the power of sin. He'll rescue you from your flesh. He'll rescue you from the world. He'll rescue you from Satan, and he'll rescue you from death, and he'll rescue you from hell, so that when you close your eyes, you won't open your eyes 5 seconds later in hell, but like Lazarus, the angels will come to carry you home to be with Jesus forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, it's an awesome subject tonight. And sometimes, O Lord, our puny minds cannot grasp, O God, the why of it. But nevertheless, O Lord, sin is rebellion against you. Sin is to take you from your throne and replace us with yourself. As Satan, the first sinner, sought to take you from the throne. And therefore, O Lord, we mustn't treat it lightly or as if it's forgivable after years of torment. But here is a chasm that cannot be crossed. And if Lazarus would have any pity for the rich man, he cannot go down, nor have any desire to do so. So, Lord, if all are safe in Jesus tonight, praise the Lord. Oh, we give you thanks, Lord, that you purchased us with your own blood. But if there be one, O Lord, who has never knelt at the cross and asked for mercy, then we plead, O Lord, that before the night is out, they will make certain that should they die tonight or tomorrow, or 10 years from now, or 50 years from now, and they will die, that when they die, the angels, like Lazarus, will come, no matter what their state in this life, and carry them to glory. Amen.